there's kind of a main plot that's happening here throughout the book of Esther. There is, of course, Haman, the man who wants to destroy, he wants to annihilate, that's the word, annihilate all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And if you remember, it's because of a man named Mordecai, chooses not to bow down before Haman, as Haman comes into the king's gate, and any time that Mordecai is in the king's presence, or excuse me, in Haman's presence. There is a subplot that's happening here that's more directly between Haman and Mordecai, and it kind of happens in the background. And this morning we're going to be looking a little bit at that subplot. We're going to read verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14. But before we read that, how can I say this? Aren't you glad that God puts people in our lives that we can learn from in a negative sense? I mean, better to learn from someone else's stupidity than your own, right? And I'm not going to I can look, we can all give personal examples probably on this level, but I am genuinely thankful, for example, of the time that I've been in ministry. I've been in ministry, man, for full time now for about 14 years. And I am genuinely thankful for those that God has put in my life that I could say, okay, I don't want to, I want to make sure I sound right on this. Okay, that's not how you do it. That's not the way that you're supposed to be. And I think about this. Solomon spoke about this in the book of Proverbs. He said, smite the scorner. What was it? And the simple, I think it's a simple, we'll learn from it, like the not the exact phrase. But Solomon in the book of Proverbs, he leans us into this idea where if we can learn from other people on how not to be and learn from other people's mistakes, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. So we're going to take someone, a prominent person in the book of Esther. His name is Haman. We've already met him. We already have seen quite a bit about him. But if there's any passage that really exposes the character of Haman, at least kind of what's going on inside him, I think it's the passage that we're about to read. And so we're gonna look at this passage, and Lord willing, we are going to learn from Haman about how not to be. Are we okay with that this morning? We're gonna look at Haman's life and say, okay, let's basically take his life, his characteristics, his values, and let's turn it upside down and be like that. Let's be complete opposite of who he is. If you remember early on in our study, we made mention how if you know the list in Proverbs chapter 6, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. Those seven characteristics, those seven values, those seven traits, we could lay them right alongside this man Haman, and I'm telling you, he fulfills every single one of them in the book of Esther. So what a man to learn from in a negative sense. Am I still on? Can everyone still hear me? Okay. So Esther chapter 5, in verse number 9, here's what we read. Then Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved. That word moved in the original, it's trembled. Okay? He didn't tremble before Haman. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, showed a little bit of self-control, I guess we could say. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. So let's just kind of capture what's going on here. Mordecai is not bowing down to Haman. He doesn't move. He doesn't tremble. He acts as if Haman is not even in his presence. This is after Haman was in the presence of the king and queen at a private banquet.
He comes into the king's gate. Mordecai doesn't tremble, doesn't move, nothing, doesn't stand, doesn't even acknowledge Haman.
Haman goes home, he gets his wife, he gets his friends together, and he talks about all of the things that he has, which is probably in great abundance more than everyone who's listening to him. Okay, not all of his friends had the high status that Haman had in the kingdom. Probably not all of Haman's friends had the children, that the amount of children that that he had, which was 10 sons. They probably did not have all the riches. And here, Haman is having a pity party before people that don't even have what he has. Oh, we're going to talk about him more here. And he continues. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther, the queen, did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she prepared for him but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him. I kind of got a personal theory. I wonder if they knew the outcome of what they were about to say to Haman. Let's put Haman and us out of our misery. No. Let a gallows, here's what the recommendation was. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. What a deceived person Haman was. What was the thing under the surface that deceived him? I would submit to you that it was pride. And at the same time, I don't know of anyone in the Bible. I can't think of one. Maybe you can, and if you can, tell me who he is or who they are after the service here. Or maybe shout it out now, whatever. I can't think of anyone who was so prideful in his heart and in his mind and yet had such a fragile ego. So fragile. I can't think of anyone. So, Lord willing, this morning, we're going to learn some things from Haman, and maybe some ways that we should not be, some characteristics that we should not have. And so learn from Haman in a negative way, because I'll tell you what, this guy is messed up and he is delusional. And let's go ahead and pray as we look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've been able to assemble together this morning. We thank you for the time to gather together in your name. We pray that you would help us, grow us into the people that you desire us to be. Thank you for giving us people in your word, even like Haman, who would give us an example of how we should not be, and shows us maybe a little bit of how life becomes when we are filled with pride and the destruction that comes from that. Pride goes before destruction, your word tells us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the example that you give to us in your word, here through Haman, of how we should not be. I pray that you would help us grow us this morning, empower us by your spirit to have your character this morning. And we'll thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The word that comes to mind when I think about Haman is the word pathetic. Pathetic. Haman, in my opinion, is an absolute pathetic excuse for a grown adult. I mean, when we think about a man who was high up in authority as he was here in the Persian Empire, we would think that maybe he would have a little bit more character than he does. But isn't it amazing how people with absolutely no character, people with completely upside down values, make it into authority? I'll let you draw your own. If we were to make an assessment of Haman's character, of his values, here's just some things that, just by observing through the book of Esther, here's some things that I come across here. Number one, Haman was prejudiced against the Jews. That is not a good quality to have, both then and now. He was superstitious. This probably went right along with the common beliefs of the day. Remember how he cast lots, he cast pur,
probably on some kind of a calendar to decide which day he would bring before the king, present before the king to destroy the Jews. Haman is bent on destroying the Jews. Number three, he was enslaved to how others treated him. And here we see really the weakness of Haman. Haman is absolutely devastated because one man won't bow down to him. I hope that we don't have that problem because people don't bow down to us. But anyways, it was the one thing that in his mind he did not have. And he let other people control him on that level. Number four, he had no concern for the welfare of others and little regard for that of his wife and his friends. He cared about what he had, his power, his possessions, and he complained about the lack that he had before other people that had less than him. Number five, he used his position to protect his own ego, not to protect the citizens of Persia. Haman, I think that we can ultimately say that he was self-deceived. Here we find a man who, in his mind, he deserved all kinds of recognition. He deserved power. He deserved the recognition, the respect, the regard of others, even to the point, and notice this here, to where people would tremble before him. And I've been reading in, I did this a couple years ago, but in the Psalms in the 90s, okay? Like Psalm 90 or 91 all the way through Psalm 100, I am telling you, if you want some Psalms to bless your heart, read those Psalms. I'm just telling you. But I've read a couple different phrases in there, how God talks about the people and the nations trembling before him. If there's anyone who is worthy of being trembled before, I tell you what, it's God. But he wanted all of these things. He was self-deceived. He kind of reminds me, I came across this story last week. The story is told of musical tryouts. A young man with a horrible voice auditioned for the lead part. He simply didn't have the ability to sing, and that became more obvious with each passing measure. His entire rendition was off pitch and painful to hear. The panel of judges sat in stunned silence, but when he finished, one judge jumped to his feet and gave the man a rousing ovation. Once the stagehands escorted the young man out, the judges looked at their colleague with sheer surprise, and they said, "How could you applaud for such a pathetic voice?" The others responded, the judge responded, "I wasn't affirming his voice." He said, "No, I was praising the young man's nerve for doing that in public." And I just think about a man named Haman. I'm surprised that he was willing to show his face in public. And the values and the character traits that we see in him, nothing to be admired. Nothing to be admired. Here's a pattern I think that we see in Haman's life as his life unfolds, the few remaining moments that are left. Notice here in Psalm 2. I think this is a direct parallel. Why do the heathen rage? If you remember, Haman's name was almost synonymous with wrath or anger. Haman in the Hebrew was Haman. Wrath, a word that's commonly translated as wrath, heat, and poison. And poison was often used right there next to him, wrath. And it's the word chema, synonymous with anger. By the way, anger is poisonous. That's a whole other message there. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? An imagination, this imagined idea to kill the Jews. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Verse number four, notice this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The idea of that phrase is the Lord shall mock them. The choices that Haman made and the outcome of his life would mock Haman. the very gallows that he established 75 feet high to kill his adversary Mordecai, mocked him. Let's go and look at this morning. And really, ultimately what would be the disastrous end of Mordecai, or excuse me, of Haman. Notice there in verse number 9, Esther 5 and verse number 9, the Bible says, "Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart." Now, why did he leave with a glad heart? He had just dined with the king and queen in a private banquet. And he had just been invited to another banquet the very next day. If he knew what was coming, he wouldn't be glad about it. But he leaves joyful. He is elated. He is walking on air. But his spirit quickly is deflated when he sees Mordecai. Notice this phrase here. When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved, nor trembled for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Now Mordecai, if you remember the past few days or so, Mordecai has been fasting. He's been spending time in prayer. He had sackcloth and ashes on. He was in prayer, coming to God in prayer and begging for God to work on behalf of his people. Mordecai had a burden in his heart. And it's almost like Mordecai senses the working of God, because Mordecai is no longer in the sackcloth. He is in normal clothes. He is back at the king's gate, and there he is doing whatever he does at the king's gate. Haman enters, and Mordecai acts as if Haman is not there. He does not stand. He does not move. You've probably heard this before. I don't know if it's true, but the opposite of love is not hate, but what? Indifference. You ever heard that before? And if that's true, what Mordecai does, or rather what Mordecai does not do, must have just absolutely driven Haman nuts. Haman comes in. Mordecai does not move. He does absolutely nothing. He says nothing against Haman. He just acts like he's not even there. Haman is boiling on the inside. He's absolutely incensed. Hasn't Mordecai gotten the message? Why isn't he bowing? Why isn't he trembling before me? The Bible shows us here how Haman, for the moment, he restrains himself. He does absolutely nothing before he goes home. He goes home with a completely deflated spirit. By the way, here's a question for us. Let me just ask you. Again, because we're trying to get... we're trying to learn some lessons here from Haman, but kind of in a negative sense. And let me just ask you this question. How much control do you give other people over your spirit? How much control do you give to other people based on how they treat you? I think about Haman. Versus you and I as Christians. 1 John 4:4. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I think I put this in your notes. I can't remember. Ye are of God, little children. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is what? In you than he that is in the world. How is it that you and I, who have the Spirit of God within us, who is ready at a moment's notice to give us the very character of Jesus Christ within us, I'm telling you, we have more power than what we would often recognize, I think. We have more power within us by the Spirit of God to control how we respond to people when they treat us positively or negatively than we realize. I think about Proverbs 25:5. I've got various thoughts here. Proverbs 25:5. Notice this. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a what? A city that is broken down and without walls. Let me ask you a question here. Do you have walls around you, given to you by the Spirit of God, to where you could say, no matter how someone treats me, this is how I'm going to respond? Listen, we have power. We have God-given power on how to respond. Man, one example might be this. You know, we might be arguing with our spouse, or we might be having a hard time with their kids and kind of losing it. Someone calls on the phone. You know, we're just in a rage and we're upset. Rogers Residence, thanks for calling. Or however we respond, hello, how you doing? And we could quickly change our spirit. Here's the point. God has given us His Holy Spirit. Notice here the point, our first point. If my attitude is determined by others' treatment of me, my attitude will be extremely volatile. Extremely volatile. He that hath no rule of his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. How many of you saw just on the news this last week? There was a knockdown, drag out fight in a Delta Airlines terminal for the on ramp onto a plane. I'm talking about two individuals. They were either sisters or cousins or whatever, but it was like an all out fight, like while they were boarding the airplane. People moved out of the way. It set behind this, I think it was Delta Airlines, this Delta Airlines flight by 40 minutes. And it's like, I have no idea what they were fighting about. It was never told. How much do you allow others to control your spirit? I don't know about you, but I don't want to give someone that much power over me. I don't want someone's treatment of me. I don't want to give that person the control to determine how I respond and how I react. So first of all, if my attitude is determined by others' treatment of me, my attitude will be extremely volatile. Let's move on. Haman enters the king's gate only to witness Mordecai's complete disregard of his presence. And I could just think about what Haman is thinking at this time. Mordecai's time is coming. But Mordecai's eventual slaughter, this slaughter that is coming upon the Jews at this time, it wasn't enough for Haman. Man, it's amazing how angry Haman was. One would think that that Haman is completely satisfied. One would think that with all that he has, we read just a moment ago of how Haman takes this verbal inventory of his possessions and of his status before his wife and his friends. And it is obvious that Haman is totally blessed, more blessed than the people that were there with him, his friends. Haman had abundant wealth. He had 10 sons. He had a high status in the empire, all of which were coveted. But he still isn't satisfied. He wants more. After all, as we have seen, there is one Jew that won't bow down to him. Now notice this here in verse number 13. Esther 5:13. And notice the statement. Yet all this that we spoke of here just a moment ago, all of this, all of these things, this status, these possessions, etc., etc., all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Can I give you a literal translation of what he says there? Here's what he says literally in the Hebrew. But all of this is not sufficient to me. All of this is not sufficient to me. Now let me ask you, does that reflect or does that maybe parallel some of the attitudes that we even see here in this wonderful land called the United States of America? It's amazing to me how someone who was so blessed, the one little thing that he did not have, it drove him absolutely nuts. It's amazing. Thought about this story. Maybe you've heard this before. J.D. Rockefeller was being interviewed toward the end of his life, and he was asked this question. Considering all that you have done and all that you have, more than you could ever spend or use, how much is enough? And here's what he said. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. We see at the beginning, and we're just kind of peeling back the layers, right? We've got an onion in front of us. We're peeling the layers back. Okay, Haman, he lets other people determine how his spirit is and what his attitude is going to be. Let's peel the layers back a little bit more here. And here's the second point. As long as I seek contentment in things that can change, I will never be truly content. Where was Haman seeking contentment? In something that changes. In something that would never bring satisfaction truly. And I think that this is, again, we could lay this as a parallel down beside many lives, how maybe even some here, we seek out contentment and fulfillment in things that change, not in God himself. Can I just tell you, if you seek out contentment and satisfaction in any other place but God himself, you will never truly be content. Just this last week, I told you about all kinds of water problems that we've been having here at our church. And it's been a wonderful blessing. It's made life exciting. I tell you what, variety is the spice of life. No week is ever the same. And it's just great to have things that are different. I'm being sarcastic. All these water problems, and it's amazing just how one problem reveals the problem underneath it, which reveals the problem underneath it. I am thankful for the way that the church has taken care of the property here. And just all kinds of, I mean, it's just amazing the grounds and the beautiful building that God has given us here. But here's what I know, that I know for Pastor Berman, and it's like the well here at our church, which I consider to be the backbone of our water system. You can ask Pastor Berman. I know it's driven him nuts for years. And again, I look at the well as being the backbone of this whole system. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about all the water system here at the church, but here's the problem. Here's what seems to be the problem. The well here at Faith Baptist Church is too shallow. It's not deep enough. We don't get enough water from it, which contributes to some of the problems that have been, you know, stacking up over the years. It's not deep enough, not enough water. That well, I guarantee you, it runs dry maybe even on a daily basis throughout the week. It runs dry. Do you think that there are maybe some Christians that whatever they're reaching down to for their contentment, I think about Jesus as he was speaking to the woman at the well. He said, I've got water to give to you. If you partake of this, you're never going to thirst again. I believe that this speaks of the whole salvation experience. Can I just tell you? If you in your life seek out satisfaction in Jesus Christ first and foremost, you will be satisfied. If you try to tap into a relationship, I'm sorry, but relationships are not infinite. Any other relationship outside of Christ. Stuff, it's not infinite. And that is the one characteristic that we need to rely upon if we're going to get true satisfaction. And we could call this as an attribute of God, his infinitude. Let me spell it out for you. Actually, let's have A.W. Tozer spell it out. Do we have this on the screen? When we say that God is infinite, we mean that he knows no bounds. Whatever God is and all that God is, he is without limit. Because God's nature is infinite. Can you say that about anything that God's created? Any blessings? God himself, only God himself. God's nature is infinite. Everything that flows out of it is infinite also. Let me ask you, are you trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in something other than God himself? And if that's the case, can I just encourage you? Let's get the equipment out here. Let's find a spot. Actually, we know where it is, Jesus Christ. And let's get that auger or whatever it is, and let's find the depths of Jesus Christ. When I look at Haman, I look at someone who is simply trying to find satisfaction on the surfacey things of life, the things that change. And God says, I want you to find fulfillment and satisfaction in me. You know, at some point also, I must recognize as a Christian that all of God's blessings and every withheld blessing has been ordained by God. And now here we're talking about the stuff. We're talking about the blessings, not God himself and his nature, but what flows out of it, the things that he has given to us. Do you know that at this very moment, God has given you everything that he has determined that you would have in his knowledge and wisdom? It's hard to think that when we look at our bucket list, right? Jerry Bridges said, whatever your circumstances and however difficult they may be, the truth is that they are ordained by God for you as a part of his overall plan for your life. God does nothing without a purpose, and his purposes, however mysterious and inscrutable they may be to us, are always for his glory and our ultimate good. How is it that we accept trials and negative circumstances and God's blessings or God's withheld blessings? I think it really comes down to that one word, the word accept. Have I accepted the blessings of God and God's withheld blessings as being ordained by a wise and sovereign and loving God? I didn't put this on the screen. I didn't put this in your notes. It's too long. But I would encourage you to look this up if you'd like. Amy Carmichael, in her poem, In Acceptance Lieth Peace. Has anyone read that here? In Acceptance Lieth Peace. Let me read it to you. And it seems to be, she is writing of a man who is pondering, how is it that I deal with the blessings of God and the sovereign, or in the withheld blessings and the trials and all the circumstances in my life that I don't necessarily desire or appreciate? He said, I will forget the dying faces, the empty places. They shall be filled again. Oh, voices moaning deep within me cease, but vain the word, vain, vain. Not in forgetting lieth peace. He said, I will crowd action upon action. The strife of faction shall stir me and sustain. O tears that drown the fire of manhood cease, but vain the word, vain, vain, not in endeavor lieth peace. He said, I will withdraw me and be quiet. Why meddle in life's riot? Shut be the door to pain, be my door to pain. Desire dost thou befool me, thou shalt cease, but vain the word, vain, vain, not in aloofness lieth peace. He said, I will submit. Seems like there would be peace and submission, right? I will submit. I am defeated. God hath depleted my life of its rich gain. O futile murmurings, why will ye not cease? But vain the word, vain, vain, not in submission lieth peace. He said, I will accept. I will accept the breaking sorrow which God tomorrow will to his son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within me cease. Not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace. Acceptance as we consider God's sovereign hand. Now we're kind of picking apart this passage. And we read it in the way that it happened in its chronological order from verses 9 to 14 at the beginning of the passage. We're kind of picking apart here this passage to reveal some of the characteristics and character traits of Haman. And here, as we come into our next one, I'd like to simply ask this question. The conversation that we read of here between Haman and Zeresh and Haman's friends, how did it begin in the first place? Remember, Haman comes to his friends, he gets his wife, he gets his friends together, and he complains to them about Mordecai and the fact that he was not bowing down to him. Let's see how this begins. Notice there in verse number In verse number 10, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And notice here. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh's wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. What an exhausting man Haman must have been. Haman is not satisfied because Mordecai is not bowing down to him. He gets his friends together and he recounts to them. He openly gives this inventory of the blessings that he has, the status that he has, the sons that he has, the riches that he has. And can I just remind us again this morning, his friends probably do not have the same status. They probably do not have the same wealth. They probably do not have the same stuff, the same amount of children that Haman has. What an exhausting person Haman must have been. In fact, the word, well, let's see here. Honestly, the word narcissist comes to mind. Is that? And yet on the other hand, his ego is so fragile. And it seems all tied together somehow, but this is a weird combination. If you know the word narcissist, if you were to look it up on your phone, you would find maybe a definition that would lean to someone who has a lot of self-interest. It's almost like they worship themselves. They have a very high view of themselves. Again, what an exhausting person this must have been. Could you imagine being one of Haman's friends? Sitting there and having to listen to him, all this. So here we find, sitting here, there were his wife and his friends all hearing this verbal inventory. Notice what Ray Stedman says about this. He says, nothing feeds the narcissistic ego like an audience of attentive admirers. Nothing soothes our wounded pride like having others sit in rapt attention as we brag about our own prowess. Now, I told you that we're going to learn some negative things from Haman. We all okay with that? I'd rather learn it from some crazy guy over here than learn it for myself and God having to spank me. I hope that what we see about Haman, I hope it cannot be said about me. Oh, my goodness. Nothing feeds the narcissistic ego like an audience of attentive admirers. And of course, here in his wounded pride, having others sit in rapt attention as he brags about his own prowess. Sadly, even with so many blessings, Haman is not content, but it gets worse. The result of Haman's pride is that it deceives him. It deceives him. In fact, we can continue on here. In verse number 12, we find this. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all of this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Haman is deceived. If he had a clue about what was coming, he wouldn't be happy about anything. In fact, notice this here. I didn't put this in your notes here, but Joyce Baldwin, she says this: Haman is so sure that his advancement makes good sense that he does not suspect that Esther may have any ulterior motive in issuing a second invitation to dine with the monarch and herself. Wiseman says this: Haman is, quote, giddy with the gesture of warmth and respect shown to him by Esther. Do you think Haman has any clue that something bad might be coming for him? Not at all. In fact, when we read the next chapter, if you read chapter 6 and verse number 6, when the king comes to Haman and says, hey, there's someone that we really need to honor. I mean, we just need to just pull out all the stops. What was Haman's thought? Who could the king be wanting to honor except for me? how delusional this guy was. By the way, that's what pride does every single time. Every single time. And the scripture stays the same before pride, or pride comes before the destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Haman anticipates the second banquet as a good thing. Again, but he has no idea what's coming. And like we might expect, Haman and his wife by this time, they're absolutely tired of hearing Haman complain about it. And they give this idea to Haman. They say, Haman, quit your whining. They don't say that in the Hebrew. I'm just saying. Quit your whining. Have Mordecai executed and display his body for all to see. I think about how devastating this would have been to the other Jews. We read here in this passage in verse number 14, the plan here, Zeresh, Haman's wife, and Haman's friends, this idea that they bring before Haman to build these gallows that are 75 feet tall. Excavations in Persia show us that the tallest buildings in Persia were probably some 40 to 50 feet. So how prominent do you think that Mordecai, being impaled on this pole, probably on some kind of a building of some kind, 75 feet high, almost double the height of the tallest buildings in Persia. Let me ask you, what do you think that would have done to the spirit of the other Jews in Persia? Absolutely devastated. It's amazing how deceitful Haman's pride was. Haman's eyes light up. Yes, that's it. That's the plan. He loves this plan. The Bible tells us that it was good before his eyes. But what Haman doesn't know is that the tables are about to turn on him. Now, let me just stop here for a second. I'd hate to think that Haman could teach us so many things about how not to be. I wish Haman's heart was completely different. And the idea that there would be any of Haman's characteristics in any of us. Can I just be transparent with you this morning? I recognize, and the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. So do I really truly recognize it in full? No, I don't. But I see even Haman's tendency even within me. Those people that, I'm just being transparent here. Speaking to narcissistic people, they exhaust me. Those that are just wrapped up in themselves. They compare themselves with other people. They speak down about other people, maybe to exalt themselves. Those kind of people just exhaust me. And here in Christianity, where we put such a high value of knowing the right things and knowing what we believe, is it possible that we can become narcissistic in our spirit even in that? I remember coming home from Bible college and I had all the answers. And I was ready to bless the world with my knowledge. But I've learned, at least I hope I've learned a little bit over time, you know what? There are good Christians that can agree on what you might consider to be some pretty significant thing. And I don't want to act as if I have the corner of the market of knowledge in Christianity and the Bible. I don't want to have this attitude where I think that I'm better than everyone else, but I'll just tell you, that same spirit, I battle that in me. Maybe you don't, all right? Maybe you've knocked this out of the park, you've got this down, and it's all good. You're batting 1,000. Life is never about you, or you're always thinking about other people. Maybe that's you. And if that's the case, would you pray for the rest of us? Because the fact of the matter is that every single one of us, we can have the same attitude of Haman, where it's about me. Say, even as a Christian, if my life is in it, any example? Yep. Hope my family doesn't mind me giving this example. Yesterday, I woke up to the wonderful sound of one of my kids telling me that the toilet in the other bathroom is overflowing. That's never anything that I want to hear. And my attitude when I was cleaning it up, I have to be honest with you, because Molly was the one that was in the bathroom as I was cleaning it up. It may not have been visible to her, but I was just having a pity party. I mean, how could you not? I'm not going to go into all the details. However you want to fill in the blank for yourself. Again, maybe you might not struggle with this like I do, or like some of us do, but I'm telling you, it is possible for every single one of us as Christians to be the center of our own universe, for us to have this idea that everyone and everything revolves around us, for me to have an extremely high view of my opinions, extremely high view of my position, of my perspective. Do you know that opinions are like armpits? Everyone's got a couple, and they all stink. But you know what pride does? Pride will destroy relationships, and it will ultimately destroy me. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. What happened to Haman? What happened? If you know the rest of the story, this stake, this gallows that he made was not made for himself, but he was the one that ended up on them. Notice the statement by Adele Berlin. The description of Haman's stake makes a mockery of the man who would construct such a state. It just showed the weakness that he had and the craving that he had for the opinion, the high opinion of others, the regard of others, people bowing down to him, trembling before him. And a further mockery of him when he is hung on the very stake he built for his enemy. What lens was he seeing the world through? If we were to peel back all these layers, okay, he was enslaved by the opinion of others. Okay, let's peel that back a little bit here. He was trying to find contentment in things which change. And any time that you and I try to find contentment with anyone or anything outside of Jesus Christ, we will not find contentment. Dig a little deeper. You got to get some consistent water down there. And Jesus said, the water that I give, if you partake of it, you will never thirst again. Only Jesus Christ is truly satisfying. That's not just beginning at salvation. That's the whole Christian life. But the foundation of Haman's issues, I think it really comes down to pride, which is what prompted the very first sin, which is what prompts my sin on a day-by-day basis when I think that I'm more wise than God and I want to go my own way. I have a tendency to be narcissistic, where the world revolves around me, where I am the center of my own universe. What would have done in Haman's heart? Well, maybe nothing. But if he were to read a verse like 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Do you know that every single thing that we enjoy in life, all the blessings come from God? Our status, our position, etc., etc. And if you're going to try to find satisfaction in life, we should not try to find it in the blessings that God gives to us, our greatest sense of satisfaction, but rather in the God who gave us those gifts. But in order to humbly make that decision, we must humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. But with God's strength and his enabling Holy Spirit, we can make that decision. Thank God for even a negative example in a person like Haman, where we kind of peel back the layers of this onion, if you will, and we see what makes Haman tick. We maybe see some things that God says, hey, don't be like Haman. Don't cling to me. Find grace in me that you might be like Jesus Christ. I think here, if you want to turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. This is a great passage here, speaking about Jesus Christ himself. And it's really the exact opposite of everything that we've read this morning. Philippians chapter 2, this is not on the screen. Verse number 5. Let this mind be in you. You think that what we're about to read is going to be different than what we see in Haman? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus, he laid aside the prerogative of his deity. He was deserving of all recognition and praise and honor, and yet he put that to the side, and he was born in a manger. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, there's that phrase, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's interesting that the Bible tells us that if we submit ourselves to God, he will exalt us. Here's what happened with Jesus. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. By the way, do we see that play out in the book of Esther as well? How about Mordecai? Did God exalt him? Did God exalt him? I believe so. I believe that he was the one who did that. And we'll read about that in the time ahead. Thank God for examples in the Word of God, even in a negative sense that we can learn from, even like Haman himself, and to learn maybe how God does not want us to be and take a lesson from that. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you for your Word. I pray that you would help us to learn and grow from passages like this that would maybe give us some examples in a negative way of how we should not be. Lord, thank you for giving us examples that would cause us to stop and consider. To consider the outcome of our ways. To consider, on the other hand, how we should live. And how we should live out your characteristics in the world around us. Lord, I thank you again for this time. And I pray that you would continue to use it even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With